days. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often, and of course now we're moving to Paul's comment, for as often as you eat, or a comment that we don't have in the gospel, excuse me, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Walter said last week, I'm assuming everybody already knows this. Pachungay? And Walter is, of course, correct. He doesn't prevaricate like Frenchie does. Walter said, Mark and Matthew, when you read the gospel accounts, are very similar. There's not really an account in John. There's an account in Luke, and Luke sounds a great deal like Paul. Probably because Paul and Luke traveled together, and Luke probably wrote down what Paul taught in all the churches. They don't contradict. They're just a little shorter in Matthew and Mark. And Luke gives a little bit more information, and Paul does also. So let's pray, and then we will get started. Father, thank you again for this day. May this be a good morning as we consider and try to understand what it is we believe. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were discussing last week, and we're going to kind of finish all this up, I think. But it's a good idea. It's not in your notes, but there's a place in your notes a little later that shows this, to kind of keep this in your mind. When you have a discussion with somebody about the Lord's Supper, it's wise that you actually know what you're talking about. So to do that, think about this on somewhat of a continuum spectrum. You have at one extreme end the Roman Catholics, and they believe in what's called transubstantiation. We talked about last week, we'll finish this up. This is a view that basically says the juice or wine, if they use wine, I have no idea what Roman Catholics use. Frenchie, do they use wine?
Yes,
they do use actual wine, and they don't dilute it or anything. What about when he passes it out to the people? Okay. Well, they do now. Remember, God changes his mind every once in a while. Yeah. That's your problem. So, whatever type they use, this actually, and I was finishing last week with this. Now, folks, maybe this is boring to you, but you can't even, will Catholics know this? The answer is probably not. They'll know the words, they'll know what the priest does, they'll know all the language, but when you start talking to them about what they believe, at least in America, they're going to look at you and say, I don't believe that. I've had hundreds of people, and it's like, well, you're a Catholic. What do you mean you don't believe this? This is not peripheria, this is central. So they basically say, through what the priest does, when he pronounces the words, something actually happens. Now, remember last week we finished up on this. And this is for the poor benighted Catholics that might actually go up to a priest and say, what do you call the priest, Father? I don't know because I wasn't around a priest. So you go up to the priest and you say, Father, I just partook of the Lord's Supper, and it tastes like wine. And I took that cracker, and it tasted bad. Well, that's the magic, folks. It's not a trick. This is what developed over 1,200 years. I said last week, Aristotle. Now, if you don't know who Aristotle is, Greek philosopher, 4th century B.C. in Greece. He was postulating that everything had substance, that which was real, and the accidents. Now, the only thing that you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell are the accidents. So when you partake of the stuff, tastes the same, smells the same, looks the same, because the accidents haven't changed. What has changed is that which is real, the substance. But they borrow this from a Greek pagan philosopher. It's like, that was trying to explain some things relative to Plato, frankly. You'd have to understand Plato's particulars and universals, and it's all kinds of things. I'm not being mean. This is a fact. This isn't religion. This is actually where they got it from. Okay? So in your notes, and where are we? Where are we? Well, that's the last point, but I haven't gotten there yet for sure. 1215, let's just start there. Around 1215, what you think of, by the way, if you've experienced Catholicism, Catholicism basically, 1215 is kind of a magic date, because what we think of as Catholicism in the West, this is where it became what you think of. Before that, there was a lot of distinctive groups. Things kind of become, this is High Catholic Church by 1215, thereabouts. And of course, St. Thomas Aquinas. So right under that, I'm going to give you this idea again. I think it is important, friend, that you actually understand it. 1225 to 1274 was Thomas Aquinas. I said last week, and I'll say again, you give honor to whom honor is due. St. Thomas Aquinas was a genius. All you got to do is pick up his book on Summa Theologica. This guy thought of things that you never thought of in 10 lifetimes. He was wrong, but he was a genius. He's the guy, in your notes, Thomas Aquinas, with the help of Aristotle, introduced the concept of accidents and substance. He's the guy that introduced this concept. And this is all happening not exactly at 1215, but right around that period of time, that all of a sudden modern Catholicism, in most of what it believes, as long as you understand Catholicism, while never changing, changes all the time. Just what you said. When you were a kid, Frenchie, could you partake of, what part didn't you get to take? Or do you remember? You didn't get the cup. When did God change his mind on that? I'm not sure. But somewhere along the line in America, at least in America, and by the way, if you have people come from really Catholic countries to America, the first thing they'll say is, Catholic Church is not very Catholic here in many areas. It's more Protestant. And it's not Protestant, but because that offends people. You go to the Yucatan Peninsula, and you go to a Catholic church, and you'll find they're not very Catholic there either. They're very Maya. They're pagan. They do pagan rituals, right, part of the Catholicism. It's well known. Remember, Catholic Church is eclectic. They kind of just baptize things and include them. In your notes, the accidents, and this is key, the accidents. And what are the accidents? What you can taste, touch, smell, you know, the senses. The accidents do not change. That's the key of this. But the substance does, although it is hidden from observation. And if you find that very bizarre, it is bizarre, but it is what they teach. Somewhere a little bit later than this is where you come to what Frenchie, and if you're an older person that was a Catholic, do we have people like that? Mike, were you a Catholic or? Okay. So when you were a kid, then they still withheld the cup from you. Yeah. Yeah, back in the dungeon. You can smell it, though, can't you? Yeah. Well, I have no problem doing it with wine if you do it with wine like they did in the first three centuries. They mixed it about, 8 to 1. I don't know why you would do that and why not just use grape juice, but yes, sir. What's it called? You call them Knights of the Altar? You taste it to make sure it's okay? Marissa, where did you get him from? Yeah, they diluted it there because he drank it all. Oh, my goodness. That's terrible. Sometime after this, I'm not sure the exact date, they started withholding the cup from the laity. And their logic is, lest one drop be spilled. Because Walter is going to tell you something. Walter, hold on. You got to understand, if you listen to Catholicism, which Americans do not, they don't mean just the body and blood. This is what dumb Americans think. This becomes the blood, and this becomes the body. But as Walter's going to tell you right now, that's not what they teach, and all you got to do is look it up online. They get real specific. Walter, what has really happened here? Though some of them might use other words, adoration, what's the other one? What? Veneration. And I always say this, and I say it again. Try that with your wife. I have a girlfriend, but I don't love her. I just like her. You know, that's the dumbest, this thing's of, I'm not trying to be mean, but, using language like adoration and veneration but not worship is retarded. Because how do you make that distinction in the real world? But I think more importantly is this. They started withholding, and really, who knows what the original reason was. But they would say, well, you don't want it to spill. And then, but what Walter said is even more important. The bread is everything. Even things that you didn't know it was. And the juice or the wine is everything. You say, where does all this come from? Just gradual? Is that right? Put your, why? Don't bite Jesus. I'm sorry. It is a little funny, isn't it? But it's not funny. Because good Catholic right here. Now, folks, here's where stuff even gets. Now, by the way, do you understand we're growing? Why do Pastor Warren say this? Please look at me. I have all this in here for people that grew up Catholic so you understand. It really took forever to get where we're at. Because now somewhere, I think it was in the 60s or 70s, they reverted back to letting the normal people partake of the cup. I mean, does God change? What does this mean? But it demonstrates something that's important for you to know. Things get out of control by one step at a time. And you've got to keep hauling your own life and your beliefs back to the Scripture. Let's look at the next concept. Somewhere right after this, the sacrificial benefits of the Mass for the dead. For the dead in purgatory. Which would then beg, well, where's purgatory? Now, you say, what's this mean? If you don't think this isn't serious, I pastored for 8 years in St. Louis, pastored a nice Italian man. I think he's still alive. I think. He was probably mid-60s at the time. His wife was probably mid-50s. He was really one of the nicest, gentlest men. And he came to our church every Sunday morning. And I would preach messages on justification by faith. He grew up on the hill in St. Louis, which means nothing to you unless you're from St. Louis. The hill is where the Italians were. It was a specific area for you old people, Frenchie. Joe Garagiola, Yogi Berra grew up there. I mean, this was deep Italian. They still spoke Italian. You would hear it, in the community. He was a lovely guy, but every time we lost somebody in our church, what would he bring to church? The cards. Little form saying he went to some priest, paid some money for the priest to pray for that person in purgatory. And the saying of masses. Because the next statement is the most important. Now, you rarely ever hear a Catholic talk about this. It is the Latin phrase, ex opere operato. In and of itself, or by the force of the action, by the doing, it is done. So you say, what in the world is all that? A Roman Catholic can say mass for you, a priest. And there are benefits, though you have nothing to do with it. So what happens if Tim goes to the place, and Tim's mind is 1,000 miles away? There is direct benefits in the doing of the Mass. Doesn't require faith, doesn't require you know Christ, doesn't require anything. In the very doing of the act, there are benefits. So the priest, they have Masses, and you can go pay. And by the way, Catholics pay a lot of money. Serious Catholics. Which, do they exist in America? They're going to be Polish. They're not going to be French. Not much. They're going to be mainly Polish. You probably get some from the Philippines. Probably get some. I know a lady in the Philippines. Every morning she goes to Mass. And I think she pays for money for her husband in purgatory. And they go through the program. And in the doing, you understand that's a weird phrase. But in the actual, just the priest doing his thing, there are direct benefits apart from you at all. That's the idea. That came along later. Till finally you get to the Council of Trent. And somebody still hasn't changed this in their notes. And it was, I can't even blame this on Frenchie. Not this one. The Council of Trent was from the 1440s to the 1540s to like the 1560s. Somewhere in there. I can't give you the exact dates. Council of Trent means what? Mary, do you know what the Council of Trent is? It is actually, by the way, you can read it online for free. I recommend it. The Council of Trent is the Counter-Reformation Council. So after the Reformation, 1517 and following, people got back to the Bible. You had Lutherans, which were more biblical then. You had Reformed. You had Puritans a little bit in England. After that, the Catholic Church had a Counter-Reformation Council. And it is the meanest document you've ever read. Turn your Bibles to Romans 3:28. I would recommend you look at it. I don't think most of you will, but I think it would help you to understand. This is what Catholics actually believe. And I'm just going to have Pastor Quacker read Romans 3:28. Go ahead, Tim. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified in what sense? So, this is called the Reformation principle of sola fide, by faith alone. In the Council of Trent, you can read it. It's in many places. They will say, if you believe that a man or woman is justified by faith alone, you are anathema, damned to hell. That's a fact. It is the most negative document I have ever read. It is directly the Council of Trent attacking Bible-believing Christianity. For all of you that don't know this, it's where the Roman Catholic Church all of a sudden had one of these motions. Voila! Not in Tagalog, by the way. They had this view in what? The Scripture. They said the Scripture must be translated, like King James only idiots. They said they must be translated not from Greek and Hebrew, but from Latin. They also invented something that had been around forever called the Apocrypha. They said, you Christians believe in sola scriptura? Yeah, but you got the wrong Bible because you don't have... Now, by the way, the Apocrypha was around. Everybody knew about it, but it was never considered scripture until the Council of Trent, which was, listen, Counter-Reformation Council. It denied everything that we believe, and it just... Okay, so I do, if you're a Catholic, it'd be good for you to read. Yes, ma'am. Well, they didn't get reformed, that's for sure. They went right back to what they believed. So the results of Trent, by the way, let me give you the statement. The results of Trent imposed uniformity on Roman Catholicism. That's the idea. Yes, ma'am. Almost all of the early translations of the Bible included the Apocrypha either in between or at the end. But understanding that it is important to read it, not because it is true, but because it helps you understand the Jewish people in the first century. It was history. And some of it was bizarre stuff, too. Mm-hmm. Yes, it was in the original 1611. Look at me, everybody. You do not have a 1611 in your hands. If you ever hear a pastor say that, he is either a deliberate liar or an ignorant man. Ignorant meaning he does not know. You should confront him immediately. If you don't, you're the weenie. He has a 1769, and by that time they had taken it out. And they also updated all the language, and it needs to be updated again, but they updated the spelling, language. They made 100,000 changes in the two Bibles. You can get a 1611, I've shown you, online. You can actually read it page to page. It's very difficult to read if you're not used to it because the spellings were all different. But yes, I've read a lot of the Apocrypha, most of it. I find the Apocrypha in the book of Esther to be very religiously helpful. It's all the stuff that I would have included if I had written the book of Esther. But now, see, you're not catching what I'm saying. What's missing in the book of Esther? God. Worship. Everything that's believing. And that's what they include. They don't include anything bad in there. It's just all the stuff that I would have included, that God decided not to include. All right, let's move on. I'm going to skip down past the next statements. You can read those on your own. But basically, the basic ideas of Roman Catholicism is a change in substance, not accidents. It's an offering of Christ in the Mass, which, of course, the Bible says Christ died once for all. And the concept of the, you know, so those concepts, and it becomes something. All right, number two. Number two is the Lutheran view. And according to Lutheranism, and when it was Lutheranism, and where, and there's so many other factors, many people are going to see con. I'm just going to write the word con. I think most people couldn't tell the difference much between Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism. Though in certain periods of time and in certain locations, the evangelical church was more evangelical, meaning they preached the gospel more. I know people that have been saved through the Lutheran church, truly. Then I know a lot of other people that are just... And of course, Lutheranism, like most Protestant bodies, goes from extreme liberal, evangelical Lutheran church in America, which is all about homosexual marriage, to a conservative, Concordia in St. Louis, which is very Lutheran. So Lutheranism, there's a whole mixture of things. But this is their basic belief. They basically teach, as I have in your notes, that Christ is literally present. And I'm going to use their words. See, they believe that Christ is, let me put both these down here. They believe in the real presence of Christ. And how it happens is through transubstantiation when the priest says the words. Lutheranism teaches that Christ is also the real presence of Christ. Some of them will say physical presence, that he's physically present. But Lutheranism teaches that he is in, with, and under their words. In the bread, in the juice, he's with it and he's under it. So he is really present in the elements. I don't know if I have this in the notes, so I'll say it now. This is also the view of many Anglicans, which you do find in America. It would also be the view, to some degree, of many of the Orthodox, meaning Greek Orthodox, etc., anything in the East. So there, in many ways, these are very similar, yet distinct. Martin Luther, because he believed in the priesthood of all believers and justification by faith, though I can't say that all Lutherans believe that, he really backed off of this because it required a priesthood. But he wanted Christ to be literally, really, physically present in the meal. And he holds to consubstantiation. In your notes, all of the reformers rightly rejected the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, such as mass, purgatory, priests, salvation through the church and not Christ. And I want to be honest and kind about Martin Luther. Martin Luther did many fabulous things. Translated the Bible into German. He's, by the way, when you start reading Martin Luther, he reminds you of one of these people that you have never met in your lifetime. And you wonder, did he ever sleep? Did he work 24 hours a day? Think about translating the Bible, and you're the first one in your language. That's what he did. Yes. He also reclaimed the centrality of Scripture. He also brought back worship services in German. Remember, the Roman Catholic services from the Middle Ages was all in Latin. So not only did you go, think about this, you're a pagan, and you're from someplace, and you go to one of these Roman Catholic churches, everything you hear is in Latin. You don't even know what's going on. Now, Mike, was it still Latin when you were a kid? Some of it. Easier. You're so bad. No, unless you were educated, you were just like. Well, he brought the language, the services back in German, the vulgar or the common language of the people. He certainly, by the way, he taught as well as any man has ever taught justification by faith alone. I am not claiming that all Lutherans are as clear on that point. I'm saying Martin Luther. You read his commentary on Galatians and you're like, it's still some of the best statements on justification by faith that I've ever read in my lifetime. And then I hear Lutherans preach and I actually heard a Lutheran preach. It was a great sermon. The guy preached justification by faith. He went right to the end of the sermon. It was on the radio. He got right to the end of the sermon and he said, and now you are all children. He said, you are all children of God by your baptism. I heard just about, don't ask me, I don't know. Lutheranism is an odd mixture of things, frankly. Very, and this is just my opinion, it's a very odd, because there have been some great Lutheran preachers that I could name. Walter Meyer was one of them, a great Lutheran preacher. But they're very weird. One of the guys that was in our church in St. Louis went to a Lutheran church in America. He said, I read their doctrinal statement. On the whole, it was very, very good. He says, I went there, and he says it was Roman Catholic. That's what he told me. But because they have a very high church, and it's very confusing for most people. In your notes, no question Martin Luther got justification by faith alone. I don't need to tell you about hymn writing, correct? What hymn did we sing this morning? I think it was Martin Luther. And by the way, singing by the... Wow, he's the guy that started that. You realize before that there was no singing by the congregation. And now we have reversed the Reformation. You go to churches and there's people dancing and everybody up here just kind of watches. We're back where we were. I say in your notes, the Lord's Supper, in my opinion, was not one of his great thoughts. These are Pastor Warren's thinking. His view is confusing. Very confusing. His view also is a mediating position. You see, what we're going to do is we're going to go farther down this road, and you're going to quickly realize the other Reformed people went a lot farther, and he wanted to hold on to some of this and get a hold of some of this, and he creates this position that is literally pulling in both directions. So what you're going to see within Lutheranism, in Germany, they had many what you would call Bible-believing movements. They had the Pietists, and I'm using a specific word for a specific group. Heidi Wagenknecht used to go to a you'd be part of the Lutheran Church, but everybody was unsaved that went. On Sunday afternoon, you would go to the Pietist meeting. That's where the believers went. They've had several of these kinds of revivals. and they're always Germanic-speaking kind of things. Okay, continue. His view allowed a very quick return to high church beliefs and near Roman Catholicism. That's what you find very, very quickly. I mean, they go right back to Roman Catholicism. Next, his view also, and I've said this already, also prompted several reforms within Lutheranism itself, Pietism, and of course the Moravian Brethren. And folks, you'll sometimes hear in America, and you have to be careful with this, Brethren comes from many different backgrounds, but there are some that still come from the Lutherans. And they're just odd. It's just an odd group because Lutheranism is, they left Catholicism, but they wanted to hold on to, have you ever met somebody like that? They hold on to a lot of the past, and they want to move, and that's Lutheranism. It's like holding on to both sides. And that's where the confusion sets in is. And they'll say you become a child of God through baptism, and they just got done preaching justification by faith. I have no idea what that means. All right, the next two views. If you look up here on the board, because we're going to do this chart probably next week, quite a bit farther down the road is what I'll call the Reform view. Number one, Calvin specifically. This is the spiritual presence. Now, if you read, think, interact with any people in history, you run into a rub. Because when I say Reform view number one, I'm doing that intentionally. Because from the beginning, the Reformed, more and more of the Bible believers, they had two different views. One was a spiritual presence, and one was a guy named Zwingli, which said, this is primarily a memorial. I disagree with some of Zwingli, but those are the two views. Now, why is this important? America comes from primarily a Reformed background. Baptists were part of the Reformed movement, and where do we come from? So what you're going to find is some people... When I was at Covenant Seminary, they taught this view. But many Reformed people taught exactly what we would hold. So if you ever read the Puritans that came to our country, the early people, some of them were more here and some of them were more here. This view is what it is. I'm going to give it to you now. The spiritual presence, that's the key of Calvin. So this is Reformed view number two. The spiritual presence is simply this. Calvin and his followers wanted to retain the concept of Christ being present in the meal. Got that? That's the key. And they said, now folks, I'm going to go someplace and we have 10 minutes, so we're going to do it. They said, Christ is spiritually present. Are you listening? In the elements. Now you say Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism and Anglicanism and the Orthodox, they teach that Christ is the real in some way physical presence of Christ in the elements. Well, Calvin didn't believe that. So Calvin and his followers said, no, he is spiritually present in the elements. And I find this view to be an awkward view, and I find a lot of modern people to kind of move back this direction because they want to start sounding like, I even have heard people say, when you're partaking of the communion elements, you're feasting on Christ. Well, I'm sorry, I do not want to think that way. That's just weird to me. Now you say, Pastor Warren, what about this view? I think this view is 100% correct in what it affirms. It is wrong in what it denies. In your notes, memorial view is Ulrich Zwingli, most Baptist, Baptistic, low church groups. The Lord's Supper is not mystical, but it's primarily memorial. I say primarily symbolic. This represents. It is a metaphor, much like when Jesus says, I am the door. Now, in your notes, underneath point number one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, we're going to finish here and pick up later. The question that will be asked, when I was at Covenant Seminary, many guys from Baptist backgrounds went to Covenant, and many of them, they lost their dispensationalism, a distinction between Israel and the church and seeing a future for Israel. Many of them also lost the memorial view because, in my opinion, the memorial view is very weak. Now, I have been evangelizing on this point for the last 10 years. To now, I have friends that actually teach this, like Kevin Bowder. Not dumb people. Because I think Zwingli goes way too far. I do believe Christ. Look in your notes. You see at the top, the battle over Christ's presence is, in my way of thinking, is solved here. We'll come back to communion next week. So we have the view of physical presence. You got that? There's two of them. Spiritual presence. There's one of them. And, are you ready? When I was at Covenant Seminary, one of my professors got up and said, you Baptists believe not in the real presence of Christ or in the spiritual presence of Christ. You believe in the real absence of Christ. In fact, they would make fun of people like you because they would, and rightly so, they would say the only place Christ is not present on earth is the Lord's Supper, just a memorial. Uh-oh. Is that not problematic to you? It is problematic. Now, it shouldn't be problematic. I'll pick up here next. We got 5 minutes or 6 minutes. We're going to do this, but I'm going to pick up next week because I actually want you to get the concept. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is, number one in your notes, is communion. The moment you understand communion, you have to ask the question. Well, how about ask this question? Where is Christ? These folks say, one, through what the words of the priest say, one, just because, and I don't want to get into the ubiquity of Christ, and you're not ready for that stuff, but they say Jesus is physically present. He said, nope, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, those elements, Jesus is spiritually present in the elements. And then the joke is, well, I have this in your notes. In your notes, on the far right, you see where it's at? No presence view. The real absence of Christ. The only place Christ is not present is in what? Communion or the Lord's Supper. That's the joke. Now, may I say this? If we're not careful, they are correct. Please look at me. If we're not careful, they are correct. So let me ask you a question. Mike has already confessed to his sin. He doesn't have a problem confessing his sin. Have you ever partaken of the Lord's Supper and your mind's been thinking about yourself? Have you ever sat in a church service and thinking about your problems, your toe aches, your back aches, your hair's not in place, you need to, yes or no? Yes or no? Thank you. Where's Christ? You see the problem? I believe what the Scripture teaches because the Scripture teaches one of the purposes for us to have communion. I do not believe Christ is absent. I don't think he goes bye-bye. I certainly don't believe in his physical presence and some kind of magic. This gets to be goofy. It's like he's spiritually present actually when you're eating that. I think this is correct, except one word. Jesus is not here. He is here in his people. So in your notes, I have four different views in some ways. What I am saying, friend, is I believe if you just say this is a memorial, you miss the very important concept that Christ is present, not in the elements. Hear me, not in the elements, not through magic, not through some weird way of talking about the ubiquity of Christ, and Christ is present every place, therefore he's in, with, and under. No, no. It's simply, and wait a minute. Now, I'm not saying Christ is Christ. He's always present in one sense. But in another sense, well, let's look at verses. We have 3 or 4 minutes. Let's look at verses. Matthew chapter 18. You all find it? Matthew 18. Are you kind of with me? And I know Walter's with me, but I want to know the rest of you are with me. I'm afraid if I ask next week, some of you are going to look at me like, what were you talking about? Did we talk about the Lord's Supper? Because one of the things that happens is when you get saved, whatever you believe the first years, most people never move beyond that. For whatever reason, they just can't add to their thinking. I'd like you to actually be able to explain this. I think what we have is another view that takes 100% of this and adds to this the spiritual presence of Christ in his people. Matthew 18:20. Dada, who's got it? Who has the text? Is it in the notes? Somebody read it. Are you listening? I'll give this to you next week. When we are gathered together, listen, in his name, for his purposes, as a body, he is present in his people, not magically in some kind of a piece of bread. And by the way, and it's different than when you're out at work on Monday. But when we gather together in his name, for his purposes, with his people, something unique happens. Yes? Now, I can point this out in more verses next week. My point is, I believe this view is wrong, not that it says the spiritual presence of Christ, but where it puts Christ at. He's in us, but not just, look at me, not just in me. That is an American sin. It's just me. Frankly, in some ways, God's not that interested in you or me. He's in us. The problem is we sometimes revert back to, by the way, most of you have never heard the phrase ex opere operato, but that's how we live our Christian life. In the doing, it is done. But when we gather together in his name for his purposes as his people, Christ is present in a different way, in a unique way. By the way, I believe that's true on a normal Sunday too. We come together for a reason, not just because we like to see each other. We come together because in a different way, he's with his people when we gather together. Y'all kind of with me? So which view do we hold? Well, we certainly hold memorial. But we don't believe Jesus says, you know what? There's only one place I'm never showing up. The Lord's Supper. No, he's with his in his people. Father, thank you for this day. Bless it to our understandings and life. May we start more and more to see ourselves as a body, as opposed to individuals who do what they like and don't like and want to do and don't want to do, and start seeing ourselves as something much bigger. Maybe a foretaste of heaven. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.